And now, here is Winfred Claiborne of Fayetteville, Tennessee.
Thank you very much. The nature of God is unquestionably the most important issue confronting the human family. Is He a God of mercy and forgiveness, as the great prophet Daniel affirmed? In his confession for the sins of his people and for his own sins, Daniel prayed, O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. Daniel 9:8-9. Is He a God of love, as the Apostle John teaches? We have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he who dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. 1 John 4:16. Could the God of mercy, forgiveness, and love also be the God of wrath? Paul warned the Roman Christians, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, literally hold down or suppress, the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. A survey of some men's strange beliefs about God is not possible in this brief lesson. But, as you probably know, through the ages men and women have held some bizarre beliefs about God. For example, some of the ancient people believed the gods depended for their existence on the generosity of human beings. The gods were pictured as hovering over the sacrifices men offered to them, as if the gods needed the sacrifices. Sometimes the gods even fought over men's worship and sacrifices. The Greeks of the first century of the Christian era thought of God as being made of gold or silver or precious stones. Millions of people worldwide actually worshiped gods of their own making. When I visited in Malaysia in the early 1980s, I saw idol temples in Kuala Lumpur and in Georgetown. Images were on sale in almost every store. Some modern religions and denominations think of God as being almost purely arbitrary in His dealings with human beings. Members of those groups are never sure if they have or can have the approval of their God. Some of their leaders even argue that God determined before the world began the number who will be saved and the number who will be lost. Other theologians and preachers insist that God is so loving and so forgiving that He will save everyone. For example, in their book, If Grace is True, Why God Will Save Every Person, Philip Gully and James Mulholland, two Quaker preachers, report, I visited prison and became friends with murderers, rapists, and child molesters. As I made room for these people in my life, I had to consider making room for them in heaven. Page 34. Since when did Gully and Mulholland have the authority to make room for anyone in heaven? Does not that prerogative belong to God alone? Do you remember these words from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians? Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. On September the 12th, 2006, USA Today published the results of a national survey conducted under the direction of Baylor Institute Studies of Religion. The survey asked 1,721 Americans a number of questions about their religious beliefs. The survey identified four different views of God and the percentage of Americans who accept those views. The authoritarian God, 31.4%, the benevolent God, 23%, the critical God, 16%, and the distant God, 24.4%. Pages 1A and 4A. I plan at a later day to review the article in USA Today. But today, I want to make an observation and then ask and answer three questions. Now, observation is very simple, but the absolute truth. If you want to know the nature of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is one and only one source of completely reliable information, the inspired Word of God. My three questions are, what does God need? What does God want? And what does He seek? I shall answer these questions in the order I have listed them. My first question, what does God need, is by far the easiest of the three questions. If I wanted to be totally blunt, I would simply say, God does not need anything. If God needed anything, He would not be God. From a biblical viewpoint, there is no possibility of refuting that simple answer. God spoke through the psalmist, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." Psalm 50:10-12. The Apostle Paul was angry when he witnessed the extent of idolatry in Athens, Greece, the most intellectual city in the world. Acts 17:16. Some of the Athenians took Paul to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. God who made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things." Acts 17:19-20, 22-25. Since the entire universe, including man, belongs to God by right of creation, what could man supply that God needs? James assures us, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." James 1:5-17. God does not need anything from us. Is there anything He wants from us? Of this fact, you can be absolutely sure. Whatever God wants from us is for our good and for His glory, but not because He needs anything. As the Israelites were preparing to leave that great and terrible wilderness, where they had wandered for 40 years, and to enter the land God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, Moses asked them, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you this day for your good." Deuteronomy 10:12-13. I hope you took notice of that last expression in verse 13, "for your good." God's commandments, His requirements, are for our good. If Gully and Mulholland, the two Quaker preachers, were right, God might want us to behave in certain ways, but He could not require it. If all men will be saved regardless of their attitudes and activities, in the long run, what possible difference could anything make? In the words of these two Quaker preachers, murder, rape, and child molesting may not be what God wants, but such conduct will not exclude anyone from the kingdom of heaven, even though Paul says it will. Galatians 5:19-21, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. The word want, in the sense of desire, appears infrequently, if at all, in the King James Version of the Bible. The word will, both as a verb and as a noun, appears often in the New Testament. The Greek verb thelo is rendered will or would. For example, Paul told Timothy, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." 1 Timothy 2:3-4. Vine says the word signifies the gracious desire of God to all men to be saved. Not all are willing to accept his condition, depriving themselves either by the self-established criterion of their perverted reason or because of their self-indulgent preference for sin. Volume 4, pages 217-218. The Greek noun, thelema, always translated will, appears 64 times in the New Testament. Some of those uses apply to man's desire or will, but many of them refer to God's will or desires. The very first appearance of the word in the New Testament is familiar to all students of the word. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Matthew 6:10. Jesus confessed to his disciples, "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For this is the Father's will who sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 6:38-40. Jesus used the same Greek word when he told his disciples, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work." John 4:34. The Apostle Peter uses the word boulomai, a little stronger word than thelo, in the following passage. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 2 Peter 3:9. While neither the word will nor want appears in the following verse from Ezekiel, we cannot miss the point God is making. God commanded Ezekiel, "Say unto them, As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" Ezekiel 33:11. If we have a sincere desire to know what God wants from us, we have to examine his commandments. Do you believe the commandments of the Bible are simply suggestions, as Ted Koppel told a Harvard University audience? When God gave the Israelites commandments, he wanted them to keep those commandments, as I have read to you from the book of Deuteronomy. Was it significant for the Jews that the words command and commandment combined appear 120 times in the book of Deuteronomy alone? The prophet Samuel asked King Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." 1 Samuel 15:22. Was Samuel denying that God took delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Absolutely not. After all, he was the one who demanded sacrifices from the Israelites. But Samuel was teaching that God wants men to do what he tells them to do in the way he tells them to do it. King Saul had failed to do what God commanded. The New Testament is no less explicit on the responsibility of God's children to obey his commandments. How can we know that we know the Lord? "And hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." 1 John 2:3. The same apostle wrote, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5:2 and 3. What commandments must men obey to become Christians? Those who would have their sins forgiven and become members of the body of Christ must believe. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. Believing in God is essential, but it is not adequate. We must also believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Jesus told His disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me." John 14:1. If we do not believe in Christ, we shall die in our sins. John 8:24. As absolutely essential as faith is, it is dead faith unless it leads us to obey the Lord. James 2:17 and 24. Toward the end of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, He said to His disciples, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. Throughout the New Testament, as every serious student of the Bible surely knows, there is a strong emphasis on doing the will of God. James encouraged his readers, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." James 1:22. The same writer affirmed, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." James 4:17. Paul completely agreed with James. "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are the household of the faith." Galatians 6:10. Our faith in God and in Jesus Christ must lead us to turn from sin and embrace the teaching of Christ. Paul's great sermon to the Athenians ended with these dynamic words, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, whereof He has given assurance unto all men, in that He has raised Him from the dead." Acts 17:30 and 31. You know from this passage, and from many other passages, that God wants all men everywhere to repent. God does not need for us to repent, but He wants us to. Both Jesus and Paul urged all men to confess Jesus before men. Matthew 10:32 and 33. Romans 10:9 and 10. Is the confession both Christ and Paul encourage men to make the same as the so-called sinner's prayer? Confessing Jesus as Lord brings glory and honor to God Almighty, but that is not the full compliance God demands of those who would become His children. Jesus asked, "Why call Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say unto you?" Luke 6:46. Not one time in the great book of conversions did any preacher command alien sinners to pray for the forgiveness of their sins. If Peter and Paul and Ananias knew about the sinner's prayer, why did they never tell anyone to repeat the sinner's prayer? The day of Pentecost would have been a wonderful time for Peter to instruct the believing Jews to say the sinner's prayer. After all, the Jews believed in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ before they heard Peter's sermon, and were convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Peter did not tell them to pray. He commanded them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation." Then they who gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 2, 38 through 41. I have two questions on this passage. Do you believe God wanted the Jews on Pentecost to be baptized? Would they have pleased God had they not been baptized? When we obey the gospel, God wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. He wants us to help the poor and the needy. Failing to do that will bring the curses of God on our heads. Matthew 25:41 and 46. God also desires that His children spread the good news of the gospel throughout the world. Matthew 18:19 and 20. Mark 16:15 and 16. He commands, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Romans 12:2. Paul commanded the Corinthians, "Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." 2 Corinthians 6:17 and 18. I have one final question before our time expires. What does God seek from us? I remember reading a brief article in the Tennessean. The author of the article insisted that God does not seek anyone. There is a serious problem with that position. It is just plain wrong. In our Lord's discussion with the woman of Samaria, He said to her, "You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him." John 4:23 and 24. The verb "seeks" is in the present tense. That means that God continually seeks men to worship Him. Does He need our worship? He does not need it, but He wants it and seeks it. He seeks it for our good. Francis Thompson, an English poet, died in 1907. He wrote a famous poem with the title, "The Hound of Heaven." J.F. O'Connor says concerning that poem, "As the hound follows the hare, never ceasing in its running, ever drawing nearer to the chase, so does God follow the fleeing soul by His divine grace." Francis Thompson put into words what millions of men and women have experienced for thousands of years. We know almost instinctively that God is seeking us. We know we should yield to His call and walk in the light as Christ is in the light. 1 John 1:7. Thank you for listening today, and may God bless you.